Let's talk about tongues. You know, most of Christianity is settled in their understanding of the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the basis for salvation. And I think it's also fair to say that most of Christianity is settled in their understanding of faith in Jesus as the essential means of salvation. But there is a great divergence of understanding when it comes to tongues. And apparently, that divergence of understanding is not unique to our time. It would seem that in Corinth, less than 50 years after Jesus walked those dusty paths of Israel, there was confusion and division over the understanding and the practice of speaking in tongues. So Paul, in this letter to the church in Corinth, clarified and explained in great detail the place and the practice of speaking in tongues among the believers in church. Is everybody nervous? What's he going to say? How's it going to go? Is he going to agree with me? You know, I've had 3 weeks. It's been with the Christmas vacation and the concert and the guest speaker last week. I've had 3 weeks, which is two more than I usually get, to study a particular passage. And it was great. And it was no, you know, mistake. It was no accident. It was no coincidence that the Lord allowed those 3 weeks before we deal with this particular passage. Because this is just a controversial topic. It's a controversial subject. It can be confusing. It doesn't have to be, but it can be. And for a lot of us, it has been and remains that way. We tend to sort of plant our flag in a certain camp, and then we say, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. And there's extremes. There's one side that says everyone must always do this thing that we call speaking in tongues. And then there's the other extreme where they say no one ever will do this thing that we call speaking in tongues. But what's the truth? Well, it's right here in the Word. It's not all that hard to find. You know, with these 3 weeks, I've been able to read, in addition to studying the Word, and I've got some great exegetical commentaries that tell me about the original language and all that kind of technical stuff that I, for one, really enjoy getting into. But I've also read commentaries by, you know, those in both camps, the everyone always camp and the no one never camp. And I've seen their arguments and their justifications and the scriptural basis for where they stand. And it's been really, for me, an educational 3 weeks just to be able to spend that much time to study a single passage. Well, for us to arrive at a full and accurate understanding of what's going on here, we need to be aware of the background that Paul and the Corinthians would have been aware of at the time of this letter. And that's what we're going to spend the bulk of our time on this morning. And I expect the study of this chapter and the study of this tongues thing, and we'll get around to a more clear definition in a minute, but I expect this study will go on for a couple, 3, 4 weeks, whatever, as the Lord determines. But I want to look at this carefully, and I want to look at this closely. And I, for one, have chosen to hang up my presuppositions and all the things that I've been told and taught over the years, and just really try to look at this with a open mind and an open heart, and let the Spirit teach me. But the first thing we need to do before any of that can happen is understand the background of this whole idea of this thing called tongues. In the New Testament, that the believers would speak in tongues, the idea that believers would speak in tongues was first introduced by Jesus himself. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Keep your place in Corinthians, but turn back to Mark chapter 16. I guess we could refer to this as the principle of first mention. That's a hermeneutical principle that says when you want to find out about a topic, you start the first time that topic is mentioned to kind of get the very first information as a foundation for anything else that might follow. And so when it comes to tongues, the first mention is back in Mark chapter 16, and it's the words in red. This is the Lord himself. This isn't Peter's memory transmitted through Mark, written down and copied through the ages. It's all inspired scripture. Don't misunderstand me. I don't mean to say give the impression that I believe otherwise, but the words in red, at least for me, always have a special import. And so here we are, Mark 16, and we'll start in verse 17. The Lord says, "And these signs will follow those who believe." Now remember, this is before Pentecost. This is before Paul's journeys. This is before any of that. "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." Okay, of course, the part that we want to take note of here is the second half of verse 17. They will speak in new tongues. Let's get some word definitions here to get started. The word "new" that Jesus used is a particular word, and it doesn't mean new, for the first time ever. It's like when we had our new grandson a while back, he was, fresh out of the factory, brand new. Okay? That's brand new. But, about 2 years ago, I bought a new car. It was a 1988 Ford station wagon. Now, it wasn't brand new, but it was new to me. It was new, my new car. That's new, the new in the sense that Jesus uses it here. It's not new coming out of the ether, never before existing. It's new to you. You will speak in languages that you've never learned. Not languages that never existed, but languages that you've never learned. That's the word "new," and I kind of got ahead of myself. When he uses the word "tongues," you will speak in new tongues. This is a word that can mean three things. It can literally refer to the tongue. This thing right here. Tongue, the physical organ, the tongue. It can also refer to a sound made. Any sound made. A groan, That can be called a tongue. This word, translated tongue, can be used for just the making of sound. And then, of course, it can also be used for speech that communicates ideas, intelligent speech. And that's usually what we think of when we translate this word "language." A language isn't random sounds. It's not just noise, as opposed to silence. Sound made by this organ called the tongue. A language is an intelligent speech intended to communicate ideas. And so when Jesus says, let me read it. This first part's important. "And these signs will follow those who believe." And one of those signs is they will speak with new, that is unlearned. And in this context, he's not talking about you'll get a new tongue or you'll make a new sound. You'll speak in a new language. They will speak in unlearned, intelligent languages that they have never spoken before. They're new in that sense. Now, before we leave this verse, I need to point out one more thing. In the first part of verse 16 or 17, "And these signs will follow those who believe." And if you're taking notes, turn your bulletin over to the space and grab a pencil and remember this, write this down, lock this away. Jesus said that these signs will follow those who believe. But what we usually see is believers following those signs. That's out of order. That's out of line. Oh, we're going to, you know, I went there on Sunday and I went there on Tuesday and Wednesday night. They have a regular Holy Ghost rodeo down here. So I'm going to follow the signs. They're going to talk in tongues and they're going to heal and they're going to swing from chandeliers. And, you know, nothing wrong with God doing miracles. I'm all for that. I'd love to have one right now, you know. But the believers following, it's like, you know, following a performer. Well, the Holy Spirit's not a performer. He doesn't do what he does to entertain us. All of God's miracles have a purpose. And when those signs follow the believers, God's purpose is accomplished. When believers follow the signs, we're just going to the circus. God's not honored, and his church isn't built up. It's just not what Jesus was talking about. Okay, these signs will follow, one of those being unlearned languages. The initial fulfillment of this statement that Jesus made, specifically about the tongues, is Acts chapter 2. You're probably familiar with that. Turn there. Acts chapter 2, this is the day of Pentecost. The previous Passover, 50 days before this, Jesus was arrested, was tried by a kangaroo court, political court, was convicted of a crime he never committed, but all according to God's plan, gave himself over to that process, went to the cross, allowed himself, the Son of God, the King of glory, the agent of creation, allowed himself to be nailed to a piece of wood that, oh, the screen's in the way, but you know what a cross is. Nailed to a piece of wood that looked something like a cross, and there he died. He breathed his last. His heart stopped beating. He was taken down. He was buried. It was a temporary grave. They intended to come back 3 days later and complete the burial process, the traditions, but they didn't get a chance to do that because before they did, this Jesus who was dead was alive again. And after 40 days of being seen, being heard, of sharing at least one meal with people, being touched, being verified, you know, that he was really, really there. It wasn't a ghost. It wasn't an apparition. It wasn't a hallucination. This Jesus who was dead was alive again, which pretty much proved and verified and authenticated every claim he ever made before they put him to death. For 40 days, he appeared to, you know, many, many, many folks. The word, if you count it up, the word tells about, was it 516 people, if I remember the number right? But there's no reason to believe it wasn't more than that. So he appeared to many people, and then he ascended into heaven. That's what we read in Acts chapter 1. The Lord ascended. The angels said, hey, what are you staring up in the air for? This same Jesus who you just saw go up will come back. And our business is to be about waiting for that return. Now, that was 40 days after the crucifixion. 10 days later, 50 days later, Pentecost, right? Penta, 5, get it? The promise of the Holy Spirit is fulfilled. Acts chapter 2, let's read verses 1 through 4. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all, that is the church, the believers, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, you know, like tongues of fire look, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That word, utterance, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Again, a very specific word. It does not mean that they made sounds. It means that they spoke intelligently. In fact, Thayer's lexicon, a very reliable Greek lexicon, says about this word utterance that it's not a word of everyday speech, but one belonging to dignified and elevated discourse. These believers, that day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them in a different way, a miraculous way, and they were supernaturally enabled to speak in languages that they had not learned. Let's keep reading in verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Well, they were all there for the Passover and the Pentecost feast. And when this sound, this speaking, occurred, the sound refers to the sound of the wind. When this sound of a rushing wind occurred, the multitude came together and they came running to what's going on. And they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Which is kind of a New Testament word for hillbilly. You know, aren't these those hillbillies from up in Tootle? Excuse me, Kid Valley? You know, that's the idea. Aren't all these guys Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? So now notice the first part, the Spirit comes upon them. These people begin to speak in languages that they'd never learned. They were real languages. They were known languages. They were recognized languages. These people came from all over the world. In fact, in verses 9, 10, 11 mentions some of the places that these people were from. And it says, we hear them speaking in our tongue, from our land, from where we were born. Verse 9, here's that list. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, that would be converted to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, I mean, pretty much, you know, everybody, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. What did they say? As they were empowered by the Spirit to speak these languages that they'd never spoken, that were understood by those who did know those languages from their homeland, they spoke the wonderful works of God. Or your translation might say, the mighty deeds of God. They spoke about how God has fulfilled his promise of a Messiah, and this Jesus is it. Maybe they spoke scripture. Maybe they spoke Psalm 22. Maybe they spoke Isaiah 53. Maybe they quoted all kinds of stuff that had to do with the Messiah. They spoke the mighty words of God, the mighty works and mighty words of God, the mighty deeds of God. Now, let's recap all those pieces. These are Jewish believers in Jerusalem. The things they uttered were intelligent, understandable, dignified, the definition says, speech in known, recognized languages, and what they spoke were the mighty deeds of God. And the purpose, God's purpose in the whole event, was not to put on a show, not to create a circus act or a Holy Ghost rodeo, but the purpose was to authenticate the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews from around the world who had gathered there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Jesus said, it's going to happen. Acts chapter 2, it happens just the way he said it would. That's the first New Testament account of anyone speaking in a tongue. The second New Testament account of believers speaking in tongues is just up a few pages in Acts chapter 10. Now, it's funny. This isn't in my notes, but let me just kind of step away from the notes. I just feel like I need to encourage you all not to jump to any conclusions about where this study may seem to be headed. Okay? That's all I'm saying. Okay, I'm back in the pulpit. Got my pastor hat back on. Here we go. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Let me set the stage here. You'll remember this story, I hope. But Peter has been summoned to Cornelius' house in Caesarea, which is odd because Cornelius' house is a house of Gentiles, and Peter's a Jew, and Jews don't go to the house of Gentiles. But Peter had been in Jaffa and had that vision of the sheet coming down with all the wild animals, the unclean, or including the unclean animals. And the Lord said, "Peter, take and eat." And Peter said, "Oh, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." And then it happened again. And Peter said, "No." And the Lord said, "Peter, look, what I've declared clean, you don't declare unclean." And then, even as he's still in the middle of that sort of mystical visionary experience, there's a knock on the door, and it's someone saying, "Peter, can you come to the pit of the Gentile dogs?" And Peter went, "Gosh, maybe the Lord is trying to tell me something. Sure, I'll go." So he goes, and that's where he's at the centurion's house in Caesarea. And now we can pick it up in verse 34. This is after he's been there and shared some things. "And Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality.'" And of course, he's talking about between Jew and Gentile. "But in every nation who fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Verse 36, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all." The word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began through, throughout Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism with which John preached. And now move down. He shared the gospel with these Gentiles. Verse 44. "While Peter was still speaking these words," telling them about Jesus, "the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed," that is the Jewish believers, "were astonished, as many as came with Peter," you know, the guys that came with him, "because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." Okay, now notice here the same pattern as Acts 2. "They spoke supernaturally in the power of the Spirit." Verse 44 says the Spirit came upon them, fell upon them. So they spoke supernaturally in the power of the Spirit. They spoke a known language. It would seem, I guess, it's a bit of an assumption, but the evidence would lead us to conclude that at least one of the languages these Gentiles spoke in would have been Hebrew or Aramaic, because these Jewish men that came with Peter understood what they were saying. They recognized that language. So they at least most likely spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, the same family of languages, if not other languages as well. So supernaturally, the Spirit comes on. They speak in known languages, and it says they magnified God. That's the end of verse 46. What did they say as they spoke this unlearned, previously unknown but recognized language? They magnified God. I think it's a pretty short leap from speaking the mighty works of God, the wonderful works of God, or the mighty deeds of God, to magnifying God. It's most likely makes Good sense to me, I won't argue with you, but it makes good sense to me that as in Jerusalem at Pentecost, they probably spoke the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The Lord's promise has been fulfilled. It's come to pass. The Messiah was born of the Virgin in Bethlehem, just like the scripture said, and move forward through his whole life story until he was crucified. The suffering servant was put to death, just like the scripture said, and he rose 3 days later. The sign of Jonah fulfilled, just like the scripture said. And now this salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is not just for the Jews, but it's for everybody. And that's the purpose of, again, the purpose of this whole event is to authenticate that gospel message. Because you can get up and say whatever you want to say. If you close one eye and hop on one foot 27 times in a circle, and you'll be saved. And you know, some people might believe you. You'd be surprised why people believe. But when a miracle happens, you kind of go, whoa, I guess, yeah. I guess I don't have any choice but to believe this thing. I mean, I know these guys in Caesarea at Cornelius' stuff. They don't speak Hebrew. These are Romans, these are Greeks, and they don't speak these other languages, but they are now. I guess what they're saying might have something to it. Again, the purpose to authenticate the gospel. Now, the third and only other New Testament occasion where tongues are spoken is in Acts chapter 19. You know, that kind of spoke to me as I studied this. I'd never really thought about it, and I'd never realized it, but there are only three occasions. There are only three accounts of specific times and places where the believers spoke in tongues. I just never thought about that, never noticed that fact before. But that is the fact. And here's the third and only other time, Acts 19, right in verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. See, Corinth, that's what we're talking about. Paul is right across the Aegean Sea on the to the west of Corinth now at Ephesus, while his buddy Apollos stays in Corinth. And finding some disciples, some believers there, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Maybe he sensed something. Maybe he met them and they shook hands and they hugged. But he kind of sensed, wow, these are good guys. They're okay guys, but they don't seem, there's something missing of all the believers I've met. And so he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." What's a Holy Spirit? What are you talking about? We've never heard of such a thing. And he said to them, "Well, you know, you consider yourselves believers. Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Well, into John's baptism." Remember John the Baptist. Before Jesus began his earthly ministry, John the Baptist was the forerunner, make straight the paths for the Lord. And Paul goes on in verse 4, "Well, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." That was John's message. I'm not the one. You know, prepare your hearts. Repent of your sin. Turn from your sin. The kingdom of God is at hand. You know, but I'm not the one. There's someone coming after me whose shoes I'm not even worthy to untie. But, you know, get your heart ready. And he explains, or Paul here explains to them, you know, that he reminds them that John talked about the one that would come after him. And Paul's now sort of introducing them to that one. Verse 5, "When they heard this," when they heard the truth, when they heard the gospel, the whole message, you know, about who comes after John, "they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." They said, "We got to make this, you know, we now that we have the whole story, Now that we know what John was pointing us towards, now that we're there, we got to make this reality in our lives. We got to find some water. We want to do everything. We want to let everybody know that, hey, this is who we are. This is what our lives are about. So they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, this is verse 6, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. There's the day of Pentecost. There's the Gentiles in Caesarea. And now we have these guys, in these disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus, who have just heard the full gospel for the first time, and they have put their faith in Christ, and the Spirit comes on them. And what happens? They begin to speak in languages. It's the same exact pattern for the third time here. Look at this. The Holy Spirit came upon them, just like at Pentecost. They spoke in unlearned but recognized languages. That's what the word tongues means. They prophesied, which is the same idea as speaking forth the wonderful works of God. That's what prophesying is, speaking forth. It's not just telling the future. It is that, but it's not just that. In fact, it's not primarily that. The gift of prophecy is the ability to speak forth the wonderful works of God. And these fellows covered all those bases. And again, why did this happen? Because it was a good show? Because it was entertaining? Because it had a real, Shazam kind of factor to it? No. It was to authenticate the message. Here's what I'm telling you. And now here's a little supernatural miracle to convince you that what I'm telling you really is from the Lord. Three times. The same pattern. Now, other than 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, these are the only references in the New Testament to believers speaking in tongues, and they all follow exactly the same pattern, and they all have exactly the same purpose. Now, before we jump into the text in 1 Corinthians 14, there are a couple of other things that we need to consider. First thing we need to be aware of is that Corinth was a multilingual culture. Not just bilingual, multilingual, many languages. Geographically, the language of the land would have been Greek. Corinth is not too far. It's just a little ways south from Athens. Athens is Greece. Down there on that Corinthian peninsula, but where the two seaports come in, is Corinth. And so geographically, because they're in Greek, the language of the land would have been Greek. Politically, however, Latin, the language of Rome, would have been the official language. I mean, the Roman government, the Roman influence was just pervasive. There were no borders when it came to the influence of Rome from country to country to country. And those countries there on a map are really, we might think of them more as counties. That's how small they are. You can drive from Clark County to Cowlitz County to, I don't know, what's next? Some other county, till you get to King County. And, if you traveled that same distance in Eastern Europe, you've gone through three or four different countries. But the language of Rome, which was Latin, which is the mother language of Spanish and Italian and several other languages that come from that family that is traced back to Latin, that would have been a common language. Now, culturally, as a seaport town, as a double seaport, that peninsula that Corinth was built on, had an ocean on this side and an ocean on this side, and they actually would drag boats across overland They kind of didn't. It wasn't until much, much later that they actually dug a canal so the boats could float across. But they, you know, because of that seaport aspect, there were sailors and travelers and merchants from every corner of the globe bringing with them their own native tongue, their home language, just to survive in that part of the world. You would have to speak at least 2, if not 3 to 5 languages. I've traveled a little bit in foreign countries. And I remember walking into a restaurant in Seoul, South Korea, saying, you know, table for 7, please. And the guy looked at me and made some sort of racket with his mouth. I don't know what he said. And I said, table for 7. And I made the international symbol for 7. And then I said, we want to eat. You know, and then he kind of, his eyes lit up. I get you. I understand a word he said. He didn't understand a word I said. I realized, you know, for the first time, I kind of went, this could go bad. I mean, we could be in trouble. Maybe when I order, you know, pagoki, he thinks I'm insulting his daughter. I don't know what. And it's kind of scary because, you know, I only speak English. And I, you know, as you well know, I struggle with that, you know, most of the time. It's a little scary. And so this is a culture where even though there is a geographic native tongue and there's a political native tongue, there really is no dominant one language. Everybody probably spoke Greek. Everybody here probably spoke Latin or understood Latin. And then, you know, Hebrew, Aramaic, all the other languages, the families of languages, the variations, you know, from around the world. All of that to make the point that different tongues, different languages were a common part of everyday life in Corinth. It wasn't a new thing. It wasn't an odd thing. It was just an everyday thing. You know, unless you spent time in a truly international city, which Corinth absolutely was and still is, actually, it's hard to get a handle on how this idea of different languages plays out. You know, when you're home, you know, the family's around, you're around the dinner table or whatever, you probably are going to speak your native language, the language of which you were born, right? Now, when you go to work, though, you may have to speak the language of the culture, whatever that may be. And when you go to the produce stand, you may have to speak, Hebrew, if this particular grocer happens to be Jewish. And, you know, when you take your Volkswagen to the shop, you're going to have to speak German. And on it goes. You're just going to have to learn. You're going to have to adapt. And to us, that seems extreme. I know, but in first century Corinth, that was life. It was a multilingual culture. Now, the other thing we need to consider in order to approach this text from the right perspective is the connection between tongues in Corinth, and idol worship. You'll remember several weeks ago when we were in chapter 8 that there were various places in Corinth, various temples. Some of them history records the name of, and some of them there was Artemis, or that's in Ephesus, Artemis of the Ephesians. There was a temple of Diana, and, you know, that's that business about sacrificing meat offered to idols. There were idol temples, different idols, different gods, statues, totems, you know, fires, places and forms of worship everywhere in Corinth. That's just the way that pagan idolatry worked. One of the prominent forms of idol worship in Corinth during this period of time involved the Temple of the Oracle. Sounds like a sci-fi movie, doesn't it? The Temple of the Oracle. Possibly the same temple where the meat was offered to the idols. We don't know, but similar in nature anyway. It was that kind of a deal. Well, at the Temple of the Oracle, when you needed a blessing, or when you needed you know, an affirmation from the Lord, when you needed a message from God, when you needed a blessing, when you needed some information, just when you wanted to hear from God, the procedure was this. You bring your offering, whether it's, you know, meat or an animal or milk or wine or grain or whatever that offering would be, you'd bring it and you'd present it to the priest along with your question. Boy, we're having a really tough time. Can you tell me, are the crops going to come in good next year? And the priest would, you know, receive the offering and go back, and they'd light the fire and burn the incense or whatever their particular procedure happened to be. And then the high priest of that particular temple would kind of go into a trance, you know, kind of a thing. Ooh. And he would receive a message from the gods. And he would pronounce that message in a language, a secret language. Not a language that was known and spoken by anybody anywhere on earth, but a secret God language. And then the other priest would hear that message and he would interpret that message for you and say, the crops are going to be good. You're going to have a good year. And sometimes, you know, you have to wonder, did the interpretation depend on the quality of the gift? It's like if you brought something really nice, hey, good crops, the weather's going to be, everything's going to be happening for you. If you bring in some old, you know, beat up, mangy sheep and say, well, you know, you're in trouble, pal. The gods have told us. That was part of life in Corinth as well. Now put those together. Languages, many different languages, common, part of everyday life. This idea of the oracle, the priest, going before God. I said the Lord a minute ago, and I misspoke. God with a small g. Go before the God and receive this message and speak it in kind of an unknown, non-existing, that's the key word, language, the secret language. And you know the interesting thing, and this is kind of a by the way, because there are still cults that practice this kind of thing. They don't go, they're not, I'm not talking about, you know, the branches of Christianity that are very active in speaking in tongues. That's not what I mean. There are cults and other religions where this practice of praying and receiving a message in a mysterious tongue and then an interpretation, that still goes on today. And the interesting thing is the researchers, have noticed that when the interpretation is the same, let's say person, you know, A comes in, how are my crops going to do? The guy prays, he babbles out this language. The interpreter says, well, the crops are going to be good. Person B comes in with the same request, how are my crops going to do? Well, the high priest, you know, prays and he receives this so-called message and he speaks it, but he doesn't speak anything even close to the same syllables and sounds. Where it was, you know, humana, 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 now it's himina, himina, himina. It's all just this different stuff. But the interpretation is, you know, thou shalt receive, you know, good crops this year. And they've noticed that, you know, that even though the interpretation is identical, the actual language spoken by these cultic guys, it's not consistent from one to the other, which makes it even more suspicious. I don't know why I told you that. I can't remember what I was talking about. Let me get back on track here. Oh, yeah. Many languages and this idea of receiving these messages from God in a secret language, those were all common to the people in Corinth. Now, again, put all of these pieces together and the situation that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 14 makes a lot more sense. Okay, there you are living in Corinth. You're surrounded by a multitude of different recognized earthly languages. You're familiar on an everyday basis with the concept of a secret language that comes from God and is then interpreted by someone else for you. You've put your faith in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. And the bulk of your learning comes through the Jewish scriptures. You've heard the stories about the day of Pentecost. and the Jews there being empowered to speak in other languages. And you've heard about Caesarea, and you've heard about Ephesus, you know, all that supernatural empowerment by the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues. Now, add to that equation the divisive tendency of these people we learned about in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Add to that equation the spiritual immaturity and flesh-driven carnality that we learned about in chapter 3. Add to that the selfishness and the me-first attitude that we learned about in chapter 11. And suddenly, both the necessity and the intent of Paul's teaching here starts to come into focus. In their divisiveness, they had a tendency to major in minors and minor in majors. Or like Pastor Bill says, they have a tendency to put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. That's just who they were. And then they like to take sides over it. You know, they had this immaturity and this carnality and that tendency to just divide and take sides, and they say we're right and you're wrong, and that's just all there is to it, and because we're right, that sort of elevates us and we're that much better than you. And you throw into that me first selfishness, and what you get are a bunch of loose cannons all determined to impress one another with their superior knowledge, their superior wisdom, and their superior ability to move in the things of the Spirit, saying, look at me. I obviously have it all together, and you obviously don't. That's the picture. That's what's going on in Corinth. That's the reality that Paul is wading into in this letter of 1 Corinthians, and particularly chapter 14. The point and purpose of chapters 12, 13, 14 of 1 Corinthians is to correct the abuse and the overemphasis on speaking in tongues, but to do so from the inside out, not the outside in. To correct not just the behavior, but the motivation behind it. And that's always God's way. And now, with all of that established, we're ready to begin our study, and we're out of time. But I do want to touch on one point before we table this study until next week. Even though the Corinthians are demonstrating their lack of love, and they're also demonstrating their ignorance about the gifts of the Spirit. Remember, Paul started chapter 12 with, I would not have you be ignorant about the things of the Spirit. But even though they're demonstrating their lack of love and their ignorance about the Spirit in such a way that they're endangering the effectiveness and the credibility of the gospel, and that's true and that's serious, it's still not something that Paul would divide over. I want you to notice. See, Paul here has been and continues to lay the foundation for what he's about to say. Remember chapter 13? Though I speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I have not love, I'm a resounding noise, and so forth and so on. And love is this, love is patient, love is kind, love is gentle. This love chapter, you know, didn't drop in by mistake. They didn't get the pages mixed up with some other book, and he's talking about the gifts, and then all of a sudden there's this weird thing about love, and then boom, he's back talking about gifts and tongues and prophecies again. He's laying the foundation for what he's about to say. And notice here, now we can finally look at the chapter, 1 Corinthians 14. Notice how he reminds them of their fellowship in Jesus, the fellowship between them that they have in Jesus, again and again, because when he calls them brothers. Look at verse 4, or chapter 14, verse 6. But now, brethren, not but you idiots, Even with the Galatians, it was, you foolish Galatians. But he doesn't even go there. Not, you know, you losers. You mixed up, you know, it's brothers. And look again, the same thing in verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. You know, brethren. Verse 26, the very same thing. How is it then, brethren? And clear at the end, verse 39. Therefore, brethren. Paul continues to call these, he continues to remind them by calling them brethren that, hey, we're still one. We're still in this together. It's to say, you're out of line here. You've got it wrong, and you need to be corrected, but I still love you. You know, we still have Jesus in common, and that makes us one. You know, Corinthians, brothers, I'm rebuking you, yes, but I'm doing it because I love you, not because I don't. And that is a lesson for us to take to heart, especially as we approach this topic. There will be those who have a different take on the gifts of the Spirit or baptism or church structure or church buildings or whether there even should be a church building. There's a whole movement, whether you know it or not, that thinks we should knock the doors and set these things on fire because it's not a real church if it doesn't meet in somebody's home. And that's, you know, there are going to be those who have a different view on all kinds of different things. But if we allow those differences of opinion, interpretation, understanding to create ill will between us, between fellow believers in Jesus, between fellow sinners that are now saints, we've failed the most important test that there is. We've failed to see each other the way the Lord sees us. And we've failed to love each other the way the Lord loves us. And whether we're talking about sinners or saints, love has to be the bottom line. Amen?